Thank you for joining us today for another sermon podcast from Flushing Community Church. We desire to experience the transforming love of God and share it with others. It's our hope that you will find today's recording encouraging for your personal journey of faith. Let's join Pastor Terry Bate as he shares another message from God's Word.
Whether it's your first time or you've been here for a number of years, I think we're going to have a great day. I don't really remember, honestly. I've tried to give some thought and some understanding of when I first got my hands on this book. So someone here may have given it to me. I don't remember. I may have purchased it. I quite frankly just cannot remember. But I do remember about 18 months ago, some good friends of our church here, Gary and Barb Konischewski, made an announcement that they were moving to Atlanta, Georgia. Some of you know the Konischewskis, and some of you may have worked with Barb in the school district. It was a big loss. I mean, I was like really devastated about that. I liked them a lot, and it was a big deal. Well, if you know anything about churches in Atlanta, they don't grow them small down there. There are some really huge churches. And so when Gary and Barb relocated down there, they found a church called 12 Stone. It's pastored by a man named Kevin Myers, who wrote this book. 12 Stone happens to be the largest Wesleyan church in the world. Yeah, it's just kind of, you know, your everyday kind of normal Atlanta-style church, right? No, they're the largest Wesleyan church in the world. And so Kevin has written this book, and I remember Barb talking to me about it. She actually is on staff down at 12 Stone now, working in their human resource department and doing some great things down there. And so I started reading this book last summer. And I remember taking it with me to Las Vegas on a family trip and reading through some of these pages and just really being struck by the journey that Kevin was talking about in this book. He is a pastor that spent some time in getting his education in the state of Indiana. He took his first church in Grand Rapids. He was an associate pastor at a church I had been to dozens of times called Kentwood Community Church there in Kentwood, which is on the south suburbs of Grand Rapids. I've been there. I played basketball at that church. I had conferences. I went to that church. I had been to that church a lot. So I connected with him there. He talks about his vision for planting this church, 12 Stone, moving from Grand Rapids to Atlanta, and families moving with him to go down there to plant that church. And I remember reading the story about how it just didn't really go the way they thought it would. They had dreams of reaching thousands. And after the first 4 years, I think they had reached about 80. And so they were really devastated, you know, by some of that journey. And I remember connecting with that too, because 6 years ago when I transitioned here, I had visions in my mind of how this church would just take off immediately and just start to soar and really do some great things. And it took a while for us to kind of get a head of steam moving forward and seeing God move among us. And I really struggled personally through a lot of that. And so I connected with a lot of what Kevin was writing about in this book. And I've encouraged you on the backside of your inserts, in the email that we sent out to the church this week, I've tried to give you some resources and some ways that you can get your hands on this book whichever way is best for you. We've got links to getting the hardback copy, the softback copy, the e-copy. You can get the large print version if that would be helpful. All different kinds of ways for you to get your hands on this book, because I really believe that this could be a great read for you as well. But I do not want you to think that this book is just a book about a pastor planting a church. It is not. I'm just telling you at the very beginning kind of how I really grabbed a hold of it and how I really connected with it. The book is really about the journey of a pastor who was struggling to succeed, struggling to understand what success meant, trying to understand what it meant to have a fulfilled life. But it really comes to a point where he is struggling to know how to disciple his 11-year-old son. Kevin is a Bible-trained person. He's been to seminary. He's a pastor of a church. And yet he was really struggling to know how to talk about the gospel with his own child. And I said, whoa, I understand that battle, right? I said this in the first service. In my home, they have a man in the house. They do not have a pastor oftentimes. And every once in a while, I'll get that look kind of like, you know, you got to preach on Sunday, right? And it's one of those things where I can stand here and share with you so easily what I feel like God wants to tell us, and it's so difficult to go home and to have those kind of meaningful conversations with those I love the most. It's really almost next to impossible to travel down to Indiana to be an extended family gathering and have those kind of conversations with the people I grew up with. It's a challenge for me to understand how to do that, and so I connected with this. And when Kevin was going through this battle, the vision of what it meant to communicate using the game of baseball became apparent to him. And so what we're going to do over the next 5 weeks is we're going to really use baseball kind of as the backdrop of what we're going to talk about, but we're not going to be talking only about baseball. We're going to be talking about God's master plan for your life. Now, every Sunday I stand up here and I say, please don't sit here and disengage with what I'm about to say, okay? I don't believe that the words that I've written or the words I'm going to share are necessarily unique or special, but I do believe that God can communicate through them if you will choose to engage with them. And so we have a couple of ways you can do that. If you have a smartphone, you can log into YouVersion, which is a great Bible app, and there's a live event. The instructions are in your bulletin on how to log into that and get involved in that. You can follow along and take some electronic notes. You might want to take some notes using that insert I referenced earlier. You might want to use the hashtag FCC Home Run Life and ask questions or share an aha moment with your Facebook or Twitter social crowd and kind of engage with what God is doing in your life with others. I encourage you, however it's most comfortable for you, to listen to that still small voice in your heart today as I share and receive it with obedience, a drive for obedience, and allow God to really speak through you today. All right, so we encourage you to do that in a number of different ways. Well, over the next 5 Sundays, we're going to be looking closely at this process of what it means to get on base and to score in the context of baseball, but in the greater context of what this means for our life. Now, to understand the game of baseball, we got to understand what equipment we use, right? I brought some of the equipment out of my garage here today. This is an old bat. Obviously, the tape has been drying out for some time. This is a bat that belonged to a good friend of mine that played AAA baseball for the Chicago White Sox back when I was in high school. He turned out to be my small group leader through Youth for Christ. And one day we were doing some workouts and some BP, and he broke his bat and he gave it to me. And so literally it's like starting to like totally dry out up here. It's in bad, bad shape. But I've held on to this baseball bat for a while. This is an old bat I used in batting practice too. I got an old baseball glove that I used like when I was 11 years old when I played first base. It hasn't been opened in about a decade. It's really, really flat. The webbing's broken in it. This is just kind of some of the stuff you need to play the game of baseball. You need a hat a lot of times to play baseball, right? So I brought, wrong hat. That's the wrong hat. I brought hats for y'all to see. Actually, the Tigers are doing pretty well this year, aren't they? That's what I've been hearing anyways. Haven't had a chance to follow too deeply, but this is in real bad shape. This is my old high school hat. I found this in the back of my closet this morning underneath a whole bunch of other stuff that I shouldn't be keeping. So anyways, this is also another helmet. Anybody follow the Hopeless Cubs? I did when I was a kid. When I was a kid growing up in Indiana, it was either the Cubs or the Reds. That's kind of how we never went north, apparently, to cheer for the Tigers. We were a National League kind of family. And so I would win these not because I could throw really hard. I would win these because you just had to guess your third pitch, right? You'd throw one, you'd throw two, and then you had to guess your third pitch. Well, if you throw slow enough, you can figure out what your next pitch is going to be. And I figured out how to do that. So I won a few of those helmets over the course of my life. Actually, what I was kind of hoping is that they would develop the kind of Sunday to fit in these. You ever seen the little ones? If they would just develop the Sunday to fit in this size, I'd buy it. So just some equipment that you need to play the game of baseball, right? There's all different kinds of things of equipment. You need to understand there are balls and strikes. A ball is an unhittable ball. When a pitcher pitches it and the umpire's getting ready to call a ball, you should not swing, right? A strike is a hittable pitch and you gotta swing at that. There's foul balls and there's fair balls and you gotta understand what's foul and what's fair. There are three bases in the game of baseball. Not four. There are three bases in the game of baseball and one home plate. You got to know the correct order to run those guys in. There are three outs to every inning, and you got to know, what makes an out. You could break a rule. You could get three strikes. You could get tagged when you're off a base. There are all these things. There's also something called a home run. And this is what everybody dreams of hitting when they get up to the plate, right? They want to swing for the fence, and they want to hit a home run. And that means that you hit a ball in fair territory over the fence, and you just get to trot around the bases while everybody watches you do it. And that's an exciting feeling when you get to hit a home run or score a base. Now, many of you know that I grew up in a small town in Indiana. Just south of Fort Wayne, Indiana, there's this little town about 20 miles south of Fort Wayne called Bluffton. Not much has come out of Bluffton, Indiana ever, except me. Just kidding. No one knows me when I go home anymore. But the reality is, in the late 1800s, there was a man born in Bluffton, Indiana, named Everett Scott. Now, I didn't really know much about Everett Scott growing up, but in the late 1800s, he was quite the deal. As a matter of fact, when he graduated from Bluffton High School in the early 1900s, he went off to pursue his dream of playing professional baseball. And in 1914, Everett, who was then called Deacon Scott, got called up to play with the Boston Red Sox. Now, how cool would that be? Back in the day, that was a pretty awesome club, and they're still a pretty awesome club even today, right? 100 years later. So, in 1915 and in 1916 and in 1918, Deacon Scott played for the Red Sox when they won the World Series. Three World Series championships that he got to play while playing with the Red Sox. That's a pretty big deal. Then in 1921 or so, Deacon was traded to another team you may have heard before, the New York Yankees. Now, when you know about the New York Yankees in this time period, you might know that Everett Scott got to play with a guy that most of you probably know his name, whether you like baseball or not. His name is a famous candy bar. Babe Ruth. It's not really. But here it is. He got to play with Babe Ruth. Babe Ruth is a pitcher, a first baseman, and Deacon was a shortstop during Babe Ruth's days at the Yankees. This is a pretty interesting stat about Deacon. You're thinking, why do I need to know about this guy? Let me tell you something about him. In 1916, he began playing in baseball games and never sat. He played in a number of seasons consecutively without sitting. As a matter of fact, he ended up breaking the record for Major League Baseball for the number of consecutive games played. He played 1,307 consecutive games between 1916 and 1925, and he broke what would soon be called the Iron Man record of how many games in a row you would play. 6 days after he ended that streak of 1307, 6 days after that, another teammate who was trying to break his way into the major leagues, another teammate of his on the Yankees, would start a streak of his own. His name was Lou Gehrig, right? Lou Gehrig started his streak 6 days after Deacon's streak came to an end, and Lou Gehrig would eventually not sit down until he played 2,130 consecutive games, breaking Deacon's record. Everybody thought that would be a record that would stand forever and that nobody else would break that record until the early 90s. We had Cal Ripken for the Orioles demolish that record and actually play 2,632 consecutive games. I was a big Orioles fan back in that time. Tammy and I got to live in Baltimore during the time when the streak was broke. It was just an awesome time to live there. I remember that when he took himself out of the lineup one day, and he broke his streak in the final game of that season, and then he started another streak the following season. Before he retired, he had become the second leading streak again of active players. Like, that guy just never sat down, all right? Cal Ripken was the true Iron Man. But the original Iron Man came from Bluffton, Indiana. Isn't that cool? So that's kind of our claim to fame. Actually, it's not much a claim of much, but if you look in the record books today of most consecutive games played, Deacon Scott from Bluffton, Indiana is number 3 behind Cal Ripken and Lou Gehrig. So that's pretty cool. Now, because of that, I grew up in a town that really liked baseball. We had a lot of baseball fields throughout. Some of my earliest memories are waking up and hearing the guys throwing stones at the house saying, "Bate, we need more players. Get out here. We got to play some ball." And they would tell me what house to meet at. They would also tell me it was like 2:30 in the afternoon and it was time to wake up. But that's kind of how I remember my childhood, with the breeze coming in the window, because we never had air conditioning, and just hearing guys yelling outside, "Let's play some ball." And so I got some pictures to show you of what it meant to play baseball in Bluffton. We got some farm league when you played in blue jeans, and that was at a batting cage up in Fort Wayne when I was swinging at a pitch way above my head, and little league baseball, and playing for Old First National Bank, and wearing white pants that you could see our underwear through, and that was always really comforting to know. I got to play in high school, junior varsity, and varsity baseball, and then I even got to walk in and play 1 year of college ball. And I just loved playing baseball. It was something that was enjoyable. I remember one night when, not necessarily feeling like I was all that great at playing, but I remember we were playing the University of Illinois Chicago downtown at a nighttime game. So Olivet's an NAIA school, and UIC is a NCAA Division II team, and we look, and they've got people that are like massaging them and taping them up, and we're like, wow, that's awesome. I mean, they had all the equipment that we had to, drag in ourselves. And we were playing in this game, and we put our second best pitcher out there on the mound, and he was just getting rocketed. They were hitting balls everywhere, and we were getting killed. About the third inning, the coach comes up to me and says, Bate, I'm putting you in. I'm like, what? Like, I pitched, but I was really slow. Like, I was about 20 miles per hour slower than Brian, who was on the mound at that moment. And I'm thinking, this is not going to end well, right? So I go warm up, and sure enough, he comes out, taps me, and I go out, and I go to pitch. Now, here's the honest truth. I went through their entire lineup, three innings, three up, three down. They could not hit me because I threw the ball so slow, they had never seen batting practice pitches that slow. And the whole time the coach is over there, I cannot believe it. We get around the lineup again the second time, all of a sudden, bam, they start hitting me and he pulls me. And I'm like, thank you, that was going to get really nasty. But I remember turning around in that game, pitching to these guys, looking at the skyline of Chicago at night in a nighttime game, going, this little farm, farm community kid, I didn't farm, but a little farm community, Bluffton, Indiana, gets to come and pitch in Chicago. It was really one of those moments I think I hope I can remember and treasure forever. And I should have quit right then because I didn't have much more to succeed after that. But it was one of those moments in life that I said, this game is so much fun. Now, I want to draw some connections because we're not going to be talking about the game of baseball a ton. We're going to be using the analogy of how to run the bases a little bit today. We're going to be talking about that. But I don't want you to get caught off guard that, man, if you don't like the game of baseball or you don't really get into the game of baseball, that's okay. The game is only going to be shaped in our conversation the next 5 weeks as kind of a backdrop of how we need to understand God's bigger game plan for our life. And so what the big points are going to be is how do we understand how God wants us to live our life to bring meaning and purpose in our lives? How we can develop the leadership skills that He's given us and how we can use those for Him and for His glory. So to do this, what I want to do is kind of talk about four critical elements on how to have a home run life. A home run life. Now, hitting a home run is a pretty euphoric moment. It's a great feeling. And when all of us are just old enough to begin dreaming dreams, we want to have a life that is pretty euphoric. We want to have a life that is filled with great things. And so that's what we're going to be talking about, is how do we have a home run life? Now, whether you're a believer here today or not, whether you're a seeker, whether you understand God, believe in God or not, I believe these four critical elements of how to have a home run life would be on any one of our lists. If I were to ask any of you how to have a home run life, I think all of us would start with this. We would start with the idea of success. That we want to be people who experience success. And the question is, what is success and who defines it, right? I mean, who's the one who says that's successful or that's not? So that's a big question for us, but I think all of us, when we start dreaming these dreams, we want to be people of success. I think secondly, we want to be people who are someones. We want to be people who are known. We want to be people who have relationships with others. We were wired to be people, to share our life with others. And so we want to be someone in our life. I think that's a critical element of what it means to have a life that's filled with great things. We want to share stories with friends, and we want to have deep and meaningful relationships. The third thing I think that all of us want to have when we talk about a home run life is we want to have self-respect. We want to be able to look in the mirror at the end of the day or at the beginning of the day, and we want to look in the eyes of ourselves, and we want to be able to see a soul that we respect. And so many times when we go about our life, we probably look in the mirror and say, when will you grow up? When will you figure this out? Why do you keep making these same mistakes? But what we really yearn for, what we really long to experience, is the opportunity to look in the mirror and say, you're doing it the right way. You're playing by the right rules and you're doing it the right way. And so you want to be able to look in the mirror and have an element of self-respect. And then finally, I think something that all of us find to be a critical element of have a life that we all want to live is a life of significance. I think every one of us started out our life when we started dreaming of a career, we started dreaming of what we would be. It was going to give us meaning and purpose, and it was going to bring something to the world. Our life was going to matter. What we did and how we did it and who we influenced, it was going to have an influence on the people around us. I remember graduating college thinking I was going to rewrite the rule book on how life was going to be lived, and I was going to conquer the world. And 15 months later, I got fired from my first job. And I went, wow, that really isn't the way I saw that going. You know, we all kind of have those moments. But I think all of us would say we want to have success. We want to be someone. We want to experience self-respect. We want to be people of significance. The question is, how do we see these dreams? How do we see this become reality? How can we see this happen? So to use this, to illustrate this from God's Word, we're going to use a big chunk of Scripture. We're going to talk about the story of Joseph. It's recorded in Genesis, the very first book of the Bible, Genesis chapters 37 to 50. And because the story is so long and so great, I don't have time to read it all today, but I want to highlight some of just the key points of what takes place in Joseph's life. So if you have a Bible, you could turn to Genesis chapter 37 and begin to kind of peruse along with me. If you've got it on your phone, you can open it up that way as well. But let's look at Genesis and the story of Joseph. See, Joseph is a young man that was uniquely positioned to have a home run life. Joseph was born in a powerful family. Joseph was the son of a man named Jacob. He was the grandson of a man named Isaac. He was the great-grandson of a man named Abraham. This is a power family. And he was born right in the wheelhouse of it all. So if anyone was positioned to have a home run, highly influential life, it could be Joseph. And so what happens is that as Joseph is going along, he has a dream younger in his life. It's a dream where he is standing and all of his other 11 brothers are kneeling. As a matter of fact, the dream just didn't even end there. The dream also involved his father bowing before him. Now, culturally speaking, you got to understand this isn't just an annoyance. This kind of a dream is a direct insult to who they are. Because Joseph was one of the younger brothers, the older brothers would never bow like this to their younger brother. This is just not how it happens, and Dad certainly wouldn't. As much as he loves his sons, he would never bow before them. That's just culturally not the right way. And so Joseph tells his family about this dream that God gave him, and they didn't care for it much. You could say that Jacob, his father, didn't care for it, but he didn't really change much of his behavior. He still loved Joseph more than some of his other sons. He loved him more because he loved his mother more, and it was just kind of a twisted story there that we don't have time to get into. But how we see Jacob treat Joseph is that he treated him differently. He was the only son that he gave a very special and very expensive coat to. One day he was one of only the few sons of age that were supposed to go out to the pasture, but he kept Joseph back. He didn't make him go out to be with the other animals and work like the other boys. Until this one moment when he sends Joseph out to go check on his older brothers, and it was in that moment that the brothers see this punk little kid coming across the land, and they had enough, right, of Joseph and his dreaming and Dad's favorite little kid and everything that goes along with that. And so they threw him into a pit, and they prepared to sell him to a group of travelers coming by. They got to remember, Joseph was expecting to have great success. Joseph was expecting to be somebody, because Joseph had a dream of everybody else bowing down before him, and what he got out of that was a pit. He was thrown into a hole, and it probably didn't land all that well down there, and it probably didn't smell all that well down there, and he didn't know what was going on. You ever have a dream? You ever have a dream that you think God has laid on your heart, and suddenly you turn around and you're in a pit? It didn't go the way that you thought it was supposed to go, and life hasn't treated you the way that you thought it should treat you? Honestly, I think most of us would shake our head yes at that moment. There's been a dream, there's been something in our life that we thought we'd accomplish. There's an element of success we thought we were assured to have, and it hasn't worked out quite like that. That's where Joseph finds himself in this moment, expecting great things, and he finds himself in a pit. And what I'm wondering is if in this moment, this isn't the first great test that Joseph has to experience, that it's in this moment that Joseph is being taught a lesson of dependence. That Joseph is being taught the greatest test, the first of these several tests that we're going to look at, where he has to become a man of dependence, not independence. See, his dream was a man where he was in charge and everybody else was below him, but what he had to learn was an element of dependence. Here's how this illustrates. When you are born into this world, you are very dependent, right? As a baby, when you're born, you can do nothing on your own. You need help to be fed. You need help to be changed. You need help with absolutely everything a part of your life. And so you are completely dependent. But as parents, when you look at this child and how beautiful they are, you just cannot even fathom that they would ever leave you. Right? I mean, they grow up and they learn to walk and they learn to do this. And you're like, they will never leave me. Like Lisa, they'll have these little cooey little moments. Sorry, you can go back to sleep. It's all good. And they'll never leave you. You want them to remain dependent, right? And then they become teenagers, right? And then you can't imagine them staying. It's like, yes, there's a day. Yes. And so there's this process of being human that you are born dependent, but you want your child to become independent. We all want our kids to stand on their own two feet and to succeed and have a good life. But spiritually, it's completely reversed. Spiritually, you're born very independent of God. You have no need for God. You are yourself. You're a man. You're a woman. You don't need any help. But spiritually speaking, God is commanding us to become more and more dependent upon Him. And so here is this wildly independent Joseph dreaming of everyone bowing before him, finding himself in a pit. And I believe God was using this to begin to grow him into the place that dream would someday become a reality. But the independent, sorry Cubs, the independent, cocky, arrogant, thinking he's going to get it all kind of Joseph would never see the dream come true. It would only be the Joseph that would go through the fire and the trials, the ones who's going to go through some of the struggles we're going to look at here real quick to understand how he was being developed and prepared for a life of success. So for Joseph, the first test he had was to win at being dependent upon God. Now Joseph is sold into slavery, sold into a man's house named Potiphar. And within years, Joseph works up his ways up into the ranks and he becomes second in control of Potiphar's house. But you got to understand something. Joseph is now probably in his young 20s. He has no future. He's a slave. He has no future of marrying anybody. He has no future for children. He has no future for having his own home. Until one day, a very attractive young woman comes and presents herself to him and says, "Joseph, you may have me." And I'm thinking to myself, the hormones raging through that body, that would be very difficult to say no to. Guys, yes, you understand? Yes, but the reality is he knows that that would not be right because that woman is Potiphar's wife. That would be a bad thing. That's not playing according to God's rules. And so Joseph actually has a decision to make. Will he win the battles from within? Will he win the battles from within of his own self? Joseph makes the decision to leave and to flee. And you know what he gets for it? He gets thrown into jail. He does the right thing and he still loses and he gets thrown into jail. But it's during this time at Potiphar that I wonder if the third test doesn't take place. It's this moment where I think that Joseph is probably working his way up the ranks and he's on the floor and he's cleaning the floor. Or maybe he's making some food and delivering some food. He's doing something that everyone else in the house has seen as meaningless. And I wonder if it's at that moment that Joseph kind of comes to a realization that where he came from, there were people that did that for him. He had servants. He knew what it was like to have people serve him, to do his laundry, to fix his food, to hem up his garments when he tore them plain. He knew what it was like to have people do all these things. But I wonder if it was at these moments when he was at Potiphar's house that he sat and thought to himself, you know, I don't even know the names of the people who did that in my old house. I wonder if it was in those moments that Joseph started to see the lens of people, the lens that God uses, kind of in reverse, and he began to actually value people for who they are. Because I have a feeling that when he was a rich little prince brat, believing that everybody someday was going to bow to him, he probably didn't care that much about the others around him. Funny how when circumstances change, we see things from a different perspective. It was at this moment in the story, as Kevin's explaining it in the book, that I just had lights going off like crazy. How we so many times devalue people. How I do that. How I don't stop to pay attention to others around me. And I wonder if that's not the lesson that Joseph had to learn, how to win with others. I think this was an important step for Joseph's development and his preparation to experience his dream. But as it goes along, one of the final moments that Joseph is being taught something comes when he's in that jail. Because Potiphar's thrown him in jail, it's years later and Joseph has worked his way kind of up in the ranks of the jail. He's been seen with favor in the jail. He's still in jail. He has still no hope of getting out of jail, but he's kind of worked his way up and it's not so horrible there. But one day Pharaoh has a dream that nobody can interpret. See, remember, Joseph is kind of known for having dreams. He's even known now for being able to interpret some dreams. And so Joseph is called out of jail. He's shaven and he's cleaned up and he's presented before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh says, "Can you interpret this dream?" The odd thing is that Joseph says, "No, I can't." And I'm thinking, dude, that's your ticket out of there. What are you thinking? And he follows that up with saying, I can't, but God can. And if He gives me the interpretation of your dream, I will share it with you. So the Pharaoh shares his dream with him, and Joseph interprets the dream this way. You will have 7 incredible years of bumper crops, and then it will be followed by 7 horrible years that will be famine across the entire land. That was the interpretation of the dream. But Joseph went a step further. See, Joseph also gave an option of how to succeed in that dream. He gave a way to actually deal with what was going to happen. He said, "No, Pharaoh, if it were me, I would store up some of this food, store up some of this grain, store up some of what you've got, and prepare for those 7 years of famine." And the Pharaoh says, "That is a brilliant idea. How do I achieve that?" He says, "Well, I think I'd put someone in charge of it." The scripture doesn't say he was pointing, but I think he was going, me. No, I don't know. But that's exactly what happens. As you know the story, Joseph becomes second in command over all of Egypt. From prison to palace in one moment. Now friends, I don't know about you, but that's a promotion. That's a pretty nice promotion. Yeah? See, all of this time, Joseph has been just spiraling down and learning how to depend on God. He's been learning how to win these battles from within. He's learning how to win battles with others and learn how to win with others. And now he's learning how to win with results. He's learning what it means to have some level of success for the very first time in his life. Now, the major battle that happens in Joseph's life happens when he is confronted with his brothers again. See, years later, after the years of bumper crops and years into the years of famine, the brothers come to Egypt looking for food because they have nothing. And they hear that Egypt has a lot of food. So they go and they stand before the guy who's in charge of all the food, happens to be their brother, but they don't know it. 10 of them are there, bowing before him. This 39-year-old son of Jacob, wearing Egyptian clothing, speaking only Egyptian language, has his dream nearly all fulfilled in that moment. And I think that if I were Joseph, I would have looked at my brothers with a lot of contempt, a lot of anger. I think it would have been easy for me to turn around and say, "Off with their heads," and walk away. And if Joseph would have said that, nobody would have questioned it. They just would have carried them off and chopped their heads off because he said so. That's how much power he had. But he didn't play that game. Joseph waited until he could understand if they had changed. He loved his brothers. He wanted to see if they were redeemable. And he came to the conclusion that they were. And eventually he reveals himself to his brothers. And there's a lot of forgiveness and grace extended in that moment. And they go back and they get their father. And all of Joseph's family comes and they live in this little section of Egypt known as Goshen. It's a powerful story. But the apex of the story, the most powerful moment of the story, doesn't happen until Jacob dies. When Joseph's father dies, all the other brothers are like, "Okay, now that dad's dead, we're in trouble." They knew that with dad alive, they were probably going to be okay because dad wouldn't let Joseph hurt them. But now that dad's dead, we're probably all going to get what we deserve. And in chapter 50, verse 20, Joseph says some of the most powerful words of this story when he says this, "You intended to harm me, But God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. My friends, this verse helps me understand that Joseph gets what it means to live a home run life. In this verse, we see dependence upon God. In this verse, we see a deep moral fiber. In this verse, we see how Joseph cares for his brothers and cares for others. In this verse, we see what success truly looks like, the saving of many lives. Joseph understands how God has wired him and prepared him for this moment. Paul says it probably better than anyone else. And in the New Testament, the book of Romans, chapter 12, says it just like this. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not, this is the critical part, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. God's game plan for you and God's game plan for me is written right here in these words. Do not conform to the patterns of this world. Here's the interesting thing. If anybody in the world is going to play baseball, whether you are in Little League or playing Major League, you know the rules are you hit the ball, you run to first base. But you know what the world often does when you're playing the game of life? You hit the ball, you get out in the world, and you run straight to third. You run right to the base of success. You want to succeed. It is a performance-based culture that we live in, and it's about how big your car and how big your home is and how many toys you have and where your cabin's located, on what lake. It's all about what stuff you can get. And so what we do the minute that we can is we hit the ball and we run for third. And nobody scores running to third. As a matter of fact, if you know the game of baseball, you'll be tagged out if you run to third. See, God has a plan. God has a plan that we go in a different order, that our pattern is renewed and that our pattern follows Him. So this is what the better way is for us. The better way is that we start with connecting with God. That we connect right at home plate. Home plate is where it begins and it ends. All at home plate. And we connect with God. Second is that we develop character. And we win those battles within and we run to first base and we win the character battles that are taking place inside of us. Second base is filled with community. What does it mean to live in community? To have relationships with one another that are meaningful and trustworthy. What does it mean to have, to live life in community? That's second base. That's in scoring position according to the rules of baseball. Then you come to third base. Third base is this amazing base of competence. What it means to have success. What it means to thrive. God wants us to have results. God wants us to succeed in our life. Sometimes I think in the church, God, we give this idea that God just wants us all to be poor. Well, that's not true, but He doesn't want us all to be filthy rich either. He wants us to have success, but He's the one that defines success. So here's how this has to play out. We start with connecting where we achieve true significance, and it's while we understand our need and our dependence upon God. Home plate, that's where it starts. Second, or first base is where we develop character. We're going to look at this next week much more deeper, where we're going to look at what it means to win these battles within us, what it means to live with character, what it means to achieve self-respect. The week after that, we're going to talk about what it means to live in community, to achieve that goal of being someone, to win the battle with others and what it means to be in relationship with each other. Then we're going to turn to third base. We're going to look at what it means to be competent people, what it means to have all of these things play in order and play in position so that we can have success, so that we can win at results, and we can understand what winning really is all about. And in all of that, it's going to bring us to a place where we understand God's plan, God's pattern for our life, to achieve a life of deep meaning and deep purpose. Joseph was positioned. He was born great. He was born positioned to have great influence, but it wasn't until he was finally taught some very valuable lessons about what it meant to do life in God's order, according to God's plan, according to God's purposes, then Joseph could thrive. It was not until Joseph could understand the order of the bases until he could stand before his brothers and say, what you intended to harm, God intended for the salvation of many. Some of you have found yourself in a pit. Some of you have had a great dream of great success and you have found yourself in a pit. Some of you have found yourself sold off to slavery and you're addicted and you've got vices in your life and you can't get rid of them. Some of you have found nothing out of life except hardship, because maybe it has to do that we have played the game running in the opposite order. See, what happens when we run to third base first, what we do is we cheat community, we cheat character, and we cheat God. When we run to want to have success, all we do is we cheat the people around us. We make all the reasons and all the excuses in the world why we've got to do what we've got to do. And I'm sorry, you're just going to have to deal without me this weekend. And we cheat people. When we run to success, we cheat oftentimes on our own personal character. And we make decisions to get ahead that do not aren't good. And we cheat on our own personal character. And we also cheat our connection with God. We say, I don't have time for God. I don't have time for worship. I don't have time for church. I don't have time to read the scripture. I don't have time for a small group. I don't have time for any of that, because you're wanting to be on third base and you're wanting to achieve and you're wanting to have all this great success. And so when we get it wrong, we cheat all the other bases. My friends, God has a plan for us. God has a plan that we would not cheat, but that we would live our life according to His plans and His purposes and thrive, and that we would have not a bunt life, not a single life, not a double life, and that would be pretty awesome, not even a triple life, which would be amazing if you've ever seen me run. That would be phenomenal to have a triple life. God wants us to have a home run life. And it starts when we allow ourselves to get connected to the Almighty God, when we allow ourselves to understand that it's not about me, it's not about you, it's about my dependence upon Him for everything that I have. Can we become independent people who are working toward dependence upon an Almighty God? It's the question for us on a day like today. Now, some of you are sitting here today and going, Terry, you know, my life has been filled with a lot of foul tips. My life has been filled with a lot of hits that never mattered, and life has been really pretty crappy. Can I tell you an interesting thing about the game of baseball? Baseball is a game that's filled with a lot of strikeouts and a lot of fresh starts. You strike out one inning, you're going to get up again and get another shot. There's a big leaguer for the Cubs who everybody was raging when he got to come up. And his first day this last week, when he was the first time to play for the major leagues for the Cubs, everybody in Wrigley Field was cheering for him. And they couldn't wait for him to blast his first home run. He struck out 3 times. You know what? There was another day. And in that day, he got the game-winning hit. Game is a game filled with strikeouts, and it's filled with fresh starts. Isn't God good? Today, He's offering you a fresh start. Will you allow yourself to be connected to Him and start this journey of saying, I want my life to reflect You? That's our question. Hey, before I pray and dismiss you, I want to give another big old shout-out greeting to another friend who's joined us today. Wendy, is that you? It's so good to see Wendy Sukamp back with us today. Traveling home from Chicago. We're going to pray for her. We're going to pray for all of you. And we're going to ask God to continue to bless us as we do our best to connect with Him. God, thank You so much for Your love. Thank You for being a God of second chances and third chances and 250 chances and 2,632 chances. We love You for Your grace, Your love, and Your mercy. We thank You for being with the Sukamps over the last long period of time, month plus. We thank You for protecting Wendy and being with her and bringing her home. I pray that her body gains strength and power. I pray for young little Gabriel today in his mother's arms. And would You continue to bless this family and watch over them? Would You be with Pat Augustine today, recovering at the hospital from a heart attack she suffered this last week? Give her strength, God, and be with Don and strengthen him as well. And for everyone that I'm probably forgetting, God, would You in our lives and in our way of what we're experiencing, You speak to us this day, would You strengthen us to connect with You this day, to connect with You this week, to stay strong with You, and help us, God, on this journey of having a home run life. Speak deep within us and help us to make decisions to have the confidence to know that you will be with us. We love you so much. I pray this in Jesus.
Additional downloads and resources are available by visiting flushingcommunity.org. Join us this Sunday as we gather to experience God's transforming love together.
Name. Amen.